For those of you who don't know me, my name's Don. I'll be bringing you a word today. Let's just pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this opportunity to come together today, and we ask that you might open our hearts and our minds to your Spirit, that you might guide us, that you might use my words to help us to be able to focus upon you and to draw nearer to you each and every day. We ask this now in your name. Amen. Let me start by telling you a couple of stories from my past. Both of them are true. When I was in my early teens, my friends and I were sports crazy, as most boys of our age were. And I remember that four of us went to Muirfield Golf Club. We decided that we were going to play a round together. And so we went there ready to tee off, and as was usually the case, you had to wait for the people in front of you. And we'd been waiting for about 20 minutes. It seemed like about 5 hours to us because we were young and impatient, but it was about 20 minutes. And it got to the point where finally it was our turn. And at this point, we're just about ready to walk up to put our ball down on the tee there, and someone says from behind me, "Excuse me, fellas, do you mind if we play through?" Now, I'm ready to turn around to this guy and say, "Look, just wait your turn like we've had to," until I turned around to see who it was. It was a guy by the name of Doug Walters, who played cricket for Australia at the time and who happened to be our hero. This was the larrikin cavalier batsman who we all looked up to, and he was talking to us. All thoughts of me telling him off had gone at this point, let me tell you. I was just thinking, "Hey, will you sign an autograph?" But all that could sort of come out of my mouth was, "Sure, go ahead." Mind you, I said more than any of the other guys who were with me at the time. Now, as it turned out, we just stood there dumbfounded. We watched him just walk down slowly and put the ball down on the tee. He swung back and belted the ball. It went further in one hit than we probably could have gone, about four hits each. We were just dumbfounded. We sort of picked our jaws up off the floor as we watched him just calmly walk down the fairway with his playing partner and go over the horizon. Now, each year I think about that shot, it seems to have gone further. I think it went about 500 kilometres last time I remember. But anyway, we were absolutely dumbfounded. We were overwhelmed at being in the presence of greatness. Now, move forward about 21 years. It was the International Christian Education Conference in Sydney. And it was the first night of the conference. It was the big dinner. And I'd got held up from it. I was a couple of minutes late, and I got down to the table where all my friends were, and every seat was taken. There was nowhere for me to sit. I looked around. There was one table that had a few seats left, and I begrudgingly went over there. And as it was, I knew no one at the table. So I sat down. There was still a seat next to me. And after a moment or so, this older gentleman with glasses and graying hair came over. And I said hello to him and introduced myself, and he said in his American accent, "Hi, I'm Nick." And I thought, "Oh, yeah." And we talked for a moment. He was a quiet and gentle man, but we didn't really connect. You see, after a few minutes of pleasantries, conversation dried up, and he just started talking to the other people at the table. I was actually just more moping about the fact that my friends didn't want to sit with me. But anyway, the meal came, and basically I sat in silence most of the time, grumbling inside. And finally it got to the point where the speeches were about to start. I had not had a good evening, and I was thinking, "God, this is going to be really good." And the MC gets up to introduce the keynote speaker. He spoke of this man as being one of the greatest Christian philosophers of the 20th century. He was professor of theological philosophy at Yale University. Yale University, I've even heard of that one. This guy must be amazing. And the MC went on to talk about how he'd had visiting professorships at Harvard and at Oxford, at Cambridge, and I'm just thinking, "Wow, this guy must be incredible. I wonder who he is." And then the speaker introduced Professor Nicholas Waltersdorf, and I looked around and I could not see him anywhere. And it was at this point that I realised the guy sitting next to me was standing up and walking over to the lectern. Nick was Professor Nicholas Waltersdorf. I'd been sitting next to the great man all along and did not even know it. I was in the presence of greatness and hadn't really shown much respect. I'd actually been foolish. Boy, do I wish I had my time again. And I really wish I had the opportunity to actually apologise to him. Now, in both of these instances, I was in the presence of greatness, but I reacted different ways in each situation. One time, I was in awe of the person. The other time, pretty much in ignorance of them. And I want to ask you now how you would respond in the presence of greatness. How would you respond? Did you know that you are in the presence of greatness right now? You are. I'm not just talking about Richard or Steve Clancy or someone like that. Right now, the living God is here with us. You are in the presence of greatness. And seeing that that's the case, how do you respond in the presence of his greatness? Today's sermon will consider this issue. It'll be looking at the theme of the fear of the Lord. Now, over 80 times in the scriptures we hear this term used, and there are probably hundreds of other times when it's implied. Consider just a few verses. I've just chosen a few here, and I am going to go through them really quickly just so you can get a feel for it. These are from Psalms and Proverbs, and there'll be one from Ecclesiastes. So, are you ready? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Through the fear of the Lord, evil is avoided. The fear of the Lord leads to life. Humility is the fear of the Lord. Always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. Let all the earth fear the Lord. The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in obedience to him. The Lord delights in those who fear him. And Ecclesiastes sort of sums it all up at the end by saying, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. Now, we've had a very quick survey there of a few verses, but are you starting to get the point? Can you see that the fear of the Lord is important? Can you see that it's vital? But what is it, and why is it important? Well, I've yet to come across a really simple yet meaningful definition of it. And so therefore, my best attempt, though inadequate, is something like this. It is the way of perceiving God in all his might, beauty, majesty, glory, and holiness that convicts us to choose to obey him. Now, this definition helps us to see why it's important. Firstly, it helps us to put God in his rightful place and have some inkling of who he is. And secondly, it puts us in our rightful place by seeing that we are totally dependent upon him and totally subject to him. It's really a matter of getting perspectives right. And if we get our perspectives right, we are convinced or convicted or motivated to obey him in all his greatness. So how do we go about fearing the Lord? Well, we start by looking at God himself. A.W. Tozer once said that the most profound word in human language is God. And what he meant by this is that God is so mighty that he is beyond description. If you took everything ever written about God and put it together, you would only be scratching the surface of talking about who he is. You see, words are simply inadequate when it comes to defining him. That being the case, let's do a little bit of scratching ourselves. Let's scratch the surface and begin to look at God and to reflect upon who he is. God is the one who was and is to come. He always has been and always will be. He's the one who made all things out of nothing. There is nothing that exists without him. All things are dependent upon him for their very existence. He is sovereign over all and has power over all things. Nothing is greater than him. He is all-knowing. He is everywhere. He is almighty. Consider the Old Testament reading we had today from Psalm 33. Let's just look at three verses from it, verses 6 to 9, where we read, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood still. Or Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Are you beginning to get a sense of God's greatness? Maybe just an inkling. Let's see if we can take that inkling a little bit further. I want you now to make a cup with your hand. Everyone do that. And just have a look. Consider how much water you think you could hold in that. With your other hand, I want you to stretch it out. And look at the distance from the tip of your little finger to the tip of your thumb. And look at the size of that. If we were to look in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12, we read that God measured the oceans in the palm of his hand and he marked off the heavens in his hand. This is a relative thing to try and give us with our small minds some idea of the grandeur of God. For those more mathematically inclined, I thought I might do some estimates for you. I estimate that my hand might hold about 20 mils of water. This means that it would take approximately 63,000 million, million, million handfuls to fill the oceans. All of the oceans are held in the palm of God's hand. How great is our God? What about hand span? Well, I measured mine at 22 centimetres. Somebody might have a bigger hand span than me, but I thought 22 centimetres. Now, if we consider the size of the known universe, notice this is the known universe, so it's probably bigger than what we know already. But if we just consider the known universe, I approximate that it would take approximately 4,000 million, 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 million handspans for me to go across the universe. God does it in just one. How small does that make you feel? How awesome does that make our God? Let's continue on. God is perfect, without blemish or sin. He is holy, holy, holy. He is all-powerful and all-good. He is beautiful, majestic and glorious. He is worthy of all praise and honour. Yet because he is perfect and holy, he is also righteous. He is righteous and just in condemning sin and demanding that a price is paid for it. You see, he will not tolerate sin. It is an affront to him. It is a rejection of him and a rebellion against who he is. He is completely and absolutely right and just in condemning sin. That is what a holy and righteous God must do. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we read, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." You see, God takes sin seriously, and he is not to be messed with. But he is also merciful and loving. He is gracious and kind, so much so that he sent his one and only Son. Remember John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." God has to be righteous. He has to be just. Sin must have consequences, and all of us have sinned. None of us deserve forgiveness. And so the only answer that a loving God could possibly find was to pay the price for that sin himself through his Son. Jesus lived the perfect life that we could not live. He took the pain and the suffering that we deserve. He died for us and rose again to defeat death. But this is no small token of affection. This is the greatest act of love possible, and it cost God dearly. In 2 Corinthians, we read, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus took our sin and our filth upon himself and fully dealt with them. And his righteousness was imputed or placed upon us. The great exchange took place because of God's love. What a wonderful God we have. Now, we've only just begun to look at God, but hopefully you've started to get a sense of how wonderful he is. And that is hopefully enough for us to begin to think of how we respond to him. That is, how we should fear him. This is where I believe that there are probably four stages in our response to the fear of the Lord. The first is ignorance. And this is where people are ignorant of God or ignorant of the true God. Consider this true story. At Toronto Zoo in Canada, there was once a lady wearing a hat, and a gust of wind came up and it blew the hat over the fence. And she was worried about this expensive hat, so she climbed over the fence and down into the enclosure that was beside her. Bystanders were horrified. They watched as a tiger made its way quickly over towards her. You see, this lady was completely ignorant of the great creature that was in the enclosure. Her ignorance did not save her from any of the dangers that lay ahead. Fortunately, a second small fence did. However, if we think about that lady, we realise that there are people like her, people who are ignorant of God, ignorant of how great he is. There are people who are just as bad, who distort the view of God, who make up a view of God to fit in with what they want. They change God to fit in with their desires. They see him as some warm, fuzzy, cheery old chap who wouldn't hurt a fly. But these people fail to acknowledge or to fear or to revere the true God. Their God is a God of convenience, a made-up God. They live a lie. In Romans 1:25, we read, "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator." The God they worship is a creator. Is a creation. For these people, there is no excuse. Every one of them knows that there is a God. And every one of them has some idea of what he really is like. But they choose to ignore him. All you need to do is look at Romans chapter 1 and you'll see there is no excuse for them. Their choice will mean that they are destined for hell. Does this give you any extra motivation to share the gospel with these people? It should. The second stage of the fear of the Lord is for those who have accepted that God does exist, but they fear him, and that fear is a dread. As you first accept God, you realize that you are under his wrath. Your situation is hopeless, and you run from God's presence in terror. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." We read of the time of judgment for those who have never revered God in Revelation 6, verses 15 to 17. "Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?'" No one can withstand the wrath of God. Dread is the second stage of the fear of the Lord. The third stage is awe. This is where we begin to realize how great and mighty God is. We bow before him and submit to him. We realize that we are nothing compared to him. Consider Peter's reaction to Jesus from our passage in Luke chapter 5 today. Experienced professional fisherman Peter has been out all night fishing and has caught nothing. There is nothing there to catch. He knows the waters of Lake Galilee in and out. He knows everything about them. But Jesus hops in the boat and says, go out there and put your nets out in the deep water. And Peter says, look, I know there's no point, but I'm just going to do what you say. And he does this. And all of a sudden, they don't just catch one or two fish. They catch an absolute multitude. We read then in verse 8, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. You see, Peter recognized Jesus' majesty, his holiness, his greatness, as well as his own sinfulness. Upon doing this, he sought to get away from Jesus. He had some of that dread, but Jesus told him not to be afraid. He wanted Peter's response to be more than this. He didn't want him to run away from him in dread, but he wanted him to come near to him in awe. Later in the chapter, we see a paralytic man who is lowered down through a hole in the roof so that he can come before Jesus. And Jesus tells the man that his sins are forgiven and then tells him to get up and walk. In verses 25 and 26, this is Luke chapter 5, we read, immediately the man stood up before them, took what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. Everyone was taken with amazement and glorified God. They were filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things today. Notice that the fear of God here provides a sense of awe, and it leads to praise and to glorifying God. In Psalm 65, verse 8, we read, the whole earth is filled with awe at your wonders. Are you in awe of our great God? Do you revere him as you should? Do you give him the praise and the glory? The fourth stage of the fear of the Lord is loving obedience. In recognition of who God is and what he has done for us, we seek to serve him. It's not just out of terror of his wrath or because he is so much beyond us, but it is out of love for him. Jesus told his disciples in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commands. In 1 John chapter 2, we read, whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. We are in awe of God's majesty and overwhelmed by God's love. This then leads us to obey him and love others. Through the redemptive work of Jesus on the cross, we are in relationship with God, a relationship of love. And whilst this is an intimate relationship, it's not a relationship of equals. It's the relationship of the creation with the creator, of the slave with the master, of the child with the parent. And so as we are drawn through fear of God to lovingly obey God, we know that it is a joyful thing that we do. It is a joy to fear our awesome, loving God. What then does this mean for us? Well, realize that the fear of the Lord is not just an Old Testament concept. It was, in fact, a fundamental characteristic of the New Testament church. In Acts 31, the church is described as living in the fear of the Lord. Now, would you say that this is a central characteristic of us today? It should be. Stop now and reflect upon whether you truly fear the Lord. Are you in awe of God? Think about my opening stories and how I was dumbstruck at being in the presence of my hero, Doug Walters. Do you feel like that at times with the Lord? Are you dumbstruck by him? Do you remember that he is with you wherever you go? You are in the presence of the living God. Have you accepted God's gracious gift of love through Jesus? Or are you still dreading God's wrath? Know that if you've truly accepted Jesus, then you are forgiven. You're no longer under that wrath. If you've accepted Jesus as your Saviour, then is he truly the Lord of your life? Do you lovingly obey him because you want to please him? Because you love him? Do you really hold him in awe? Or do you treat him more like the way that I treated that visiting speaker? Do you truly love God? Or do you just take advantage of him? I know that there are times when I probably do that. Take the time today over morning tea to be able to talk to one another about this. Talk to one another about what it means to fear the Lord. How do you fear the Lord? What stage are you at most of the time? Are you ignorant? Are you in dread? Are you in awe of God? Are you lovingly obedient? My challenge for each and every person here today, myself included, is when you go home, open up your Bible and look at one of the passages that presents a picture of God's greatness, something like Isaiah 40 or Psalm 33 that we looked at today, or Psalm 8. There are lots of different passages through the Bible. Focus upon who God really is. Soak yourself in the scriptures. Meditate on the word and pray that God might help you to truly fear him. Come before your God in reverential awe, for the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Amen.